passages I'm going to be speaking from very quickly this evening, all from the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll give them to you one at a time. If you want to just make a note of these references and look later, that would be fine as well. There is a Bible in front of you if you need one this evening. But I want to address a question, and it's a very obvious question. It's a very plain question, and that is, why did Jesus die? And if you were to go about the community this evening or perhaps tomorrow and ask the question, why did Christ die, you would find a lot of people believe he actually did die. In fact, even in the critical academic community, there's very little doubt that a man named Jesus was crucified in the first century. But why did he die? And many answers have been given to that. I want to get you to do something that might sound a bit disrespectful at first, but with great respect, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that it is the first century in the city of Jerusalem, and you've seen the commotion. You've heard of this man who's being frog-marched to the place called the Place of the Skull. He has been accused of high crimes and misdemeanors, most notably blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. And you've watched as he's been beaten, as he's been forced to carry the cross upon his shoulders. He arrives at the place of crucifixion. The vertical beam of the cross is driven into the ground, and then he's hoisted up on the horizontal beam, and there he hangs. It's about 11 a.m., and you walk by, and you look up to this suffering man, and you try to converse with him. You see the horrific treatment he's suffered, the bleeding from the wounds, and the crown of thorns that's causing blood to drip into his eyes and into his mouth, and he's thirsty, and he's struggling for breath, and you ask him this question, "Sir, why are you dying? What is this about? Why did you not fight back? Why are you on that cross? What does your death mean?" What would Jesus say? It seems to me that we could settle the debate about the meaning of the death of Christ just by simply asking Jesus, "Why did you die?" I mean, who better to ask than Jesus? And so we can lay aside the opinion of the scholars and the poets, and we can ask Jesus, "Why are you on the cross? Why will you die at about 3 p.m.? Why will you die?" Well, if we just look at the gospel according to Matthew, we can hear Jesus answer that question. And in rather rapid-fire succession tonight, I want to let you hear what Jesus said about his death. And you be the judge as to why he died. In Matthew 17, verses 22 through 23, Jesus was in Galilee, and he said to the crowd that was following him, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And hear those words again, "The Son of Man," that is the divine Son of God, who now has a human nature, and if I may be a bit cumbersome, a crucifiable human nature, a death-prone human nature. He is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And you can hear Jesus say, if you think about that, you can hear him say that what is happening to me, what is going to happen to me, is the result of a plan from eternity past. He is about to be delivered by a plan and a purpose. And so as you stroll by and you look up to Jesus and you say, "Sir, why are you on this cross?" He would say, "Because this is the plan from eternity. This is the plan of God. This is a glorious scheme of salvation, a plan of salvation that was not hatched on the fly, but before creation even came into existence by the word of God, I was destined to die. If you converse with him further, he might help you out with this comment from Matthew 20, verse 17 through verse 19. Jesus now speaks to the 12 disciples, and they're on their way to Jerusalem in Matthew 20. And he says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And what Jesus is saying to us in this passage is that you cannot understand the significance of what I'm doing on this cross unless you link it to what is going to happen on Sunday morning. If you do not link my death and my resurrection, then you don't understand why I'm dying. I'm not dying as a martyr. I'm not dying as a good man who got a raw deal. I'm dying to do something. And what I am doing on the cross will be consummated. It will be brought to its final and glorious conclusion in just a few days on Sunday morning. You must link my death to my resurrection. You don't need to even think about my death if you're not willing to deal with the fact of my resurrection. So hold on, he would tell you as you look up at him. There's a third thing Jesus might say. Again, we turn to what he said in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man. Again, that's his title, his self-imposed title. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And now it becomes clear why that man is hanging on the cross. Ransom. What is a ransom? A ransom is a payment for liberation. It's a price you pay to somebody to get out of your dilemma. And that's the word Jesus would use to speak of his cross. And what Jesus is saying is that my death is a payment, and it is a payment to God the Father. It is a payment. And it is a payment for justice sake. Because someone has sinned, and the justice of God, the holiness of God has been offended, and it must be satisfied. If God is to remain God, if he is to remain holy, then justice must be satisfied. So Jesus would tell you as you look up at him that night, or that afternoon, he would tell you, I'm paying for your sins. I'm paying. My blood, my death is a payment. It is a sin offering that will satisfy the justice of God. And then perhaps Jesus would give you a fourth answer from Matthew 21, verse 31. It's something he says in passing that need not and must not be lost on you and me. Jesus is having a conversation with the very people who will crucify him, the elders and the chief priests who will, in just a few verses, will charge him with the highest crime possible in the Jewish tradition, which is blasphemy, and for that he will be crucified by the Romans. And Jesus is talking to those elders, those members of the Sanhedrin, those religious authorities, and he says, I say to you, and he's pointing his holy finger in their face, I think. And he says, I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom before you. And there now we get further insight from the words of Jesus himself as to what he's doing on the cross. He is making a payment for the sins of desperate sinners. The worst of the bunch. Of course, when I say tax collector or prostitute, it certainly resonates with our moral sensibilities, but perhaps not to the magnitude it would have in the first century when Jesus uttered those words. The worst of the worst were tax collectors and women of ill repute. And Jesus is looking at those men who think they are so holy and righteous, they don't need a dying Savior. And he says, I'll tell you something, for all your righteousness, the worst of the worst sinners will be in heaven long before you get there. Because I'm dying for them. And so Jesus would look at you from the cross and he would peer into your soul and see all of your sins. And the ones that nobody knows about, the ones that you cannot even bear to think about, that you know you are guilty of, and he will look at you with a smile and say, I am dying for that, those sins for you. I'm dying for you because you are a sinner who needs to be saved. There's another insight Jesus might give from the cross, one that he actually gave before he died. In Matthew 26, verse 54, he's questioned as to the wisdom of going to the cross. Do you need to go? Do you need to die on the cross? And the disciples have figured out that he is headed to Jerusalem to die. He is going to do it. And Jesus says, if I don't, this is Matthew 26, 54, how will the scriptures be fulfilled if I don't go? Now here is an insight that's really amazing. Jesus is saying that I must do this because the scriptures, that is the Bible he had, the Old Testament, has announced that I will do it. And what he is saying is, look, there is one plan of salvation for all people. Old Testament, New Testament, Jew and Gentile. And the gospel that says, I will come and live and die and rise again, is embedded in the Old Testament, and you've heard it, you've memorized it, he would say to the Jews. And all along, it's been telling you about me and what I would do, and it should be no surprise. I've been telling you over and over and over again that I will come and save you, that you cannot save yourself. And that's the message from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus will come and he will live and he will die and he will rise again. And so there's one gospel for all people, one gospel embedded even in the old covenant, explained with great power in the new, focused entirely upon why that man is there on that cross. And then one other passage from Matthew, one other thing that Jesus might ask you to reflect upon as you inquire as to why he's hanging there on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. Now we come to that hour when it will end. About the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and you hear him uttering words you don't understand. They're in Aramaic. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And someone has to translate that for you. And you realize it means this, my God, my God. As his dying eyes look to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now you come to the climax. Jesus the man, Jesus the Nazarene from Nazareth, Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter's son, that man is actually forsaken and abandoned by God. This is not a metaphor. When Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? He's not delusional. No, God has abandoned Jesus, the man. Now, lest you worry, there's no fracture in the Trinity. Because God, the eternal Son, could never be abandoned by God, the eternal Father. But in his humanity, in his very real humanity, he is absolutely a God-forsaken man. He is abandoned. He is alone, and all of God's wrath that was meant for you and me will fall upon him. And as we've just remembered in our prayer of confession, God in that moment makes him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was sinless, to be sin, to be accounted as a sinner in order to save us. And so, as the Creed says, the Apostles' Creed says, in that moment, he descends into the hell of God's abandonment. He is a God-forsaken man. And that is an incomprehensible thing to even let pass through your mind. The wrath of God, the holy justice of God falls upon him. And as Isaiah says, he is crushed for our iniquities in that moment. And Jesus will look down and say to you, I'm doing this so you don't have to. I am your substitute. And I'm bearing your iniquities and the iniquities of all those in Christ. I'm bearing them in this moment, and you will never have to carry the weight of God's wrath. You will never know God's forsakenness. You will never be abandoned. You will never be frowned upon. You will never be received with anything but mercy when you come to the Father. In fact, you'll be able to come to the Father boldly without a high priest, because I am the high priest. And you will be held by a Father who loves you, who has nothing but mercy to give you. That's why I'm here. Now, beloved, that's what Jesus said about the cross. Let us never be confused as to what Good Friday meant. Let us never be in doubt as to the significance of that man, that good man, that innocent man, nailed to the cross. May God bless the preaching of his holy word. And let's hear now again another reading from the word.